Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, we're going to pick up today where we left off last week. We're going to get back in the third chapter of Timothy. we only got to cover two verses last week, so we're going to start with verse 3. And go as far as we can go in our allotted time. You remember last week we talked about the fact that the church in Ephesus had elders for about 5 years. Paul had established that church and had established that prior to his leaving there. But we also know that after about 5 years, they were having difficulty in the church. They were having difficulty with their eldership. So he writes this first epistle to Timothy to lay out the characteristics of church leadership. We also noted that he did not give a job description, which I think was kind of interesting. This is not a job description, but it is a description of the characteristics that are required of church leaders. We noticed that the overarching characteristic, if you please, for elders is above reproach, and that means that there can be no legitimate accusation brought against leadership or the church itself. Now, the operative phrase there is legitimate accusations. We looked at a number of characteristics necessary for the qualification for elders. Husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent or pugnacious, and gentle. Which brings us to where we're going to start this morning in verse 3. The next qualification that he talks about is not quarrelsome. Quarrelsome comes from two words, really. It means from without and battle or controversy, without a battle or without a controversy. And the sense of it is not being disposed to a fight, not contentious, not quarrelsome. I'm sure we don't know anybody who has those characteristics. Perhaps we do, but Paul is saying that qualification for eldership is to not have. Not to be one who stirs up a fight or who stirs up controversy. And this may have been another direct reference to the false teachers, because this may have been part of what they were doing. The next qualification is not a lover of money. This is in the Greek, this is a Greek construct that comes from without. And a lover of money, it's one of those kind of straightforward things. It means not being fond of money, not being covetous. And again, may have been one of the characteristics of the false teachers. Remember we said that Paul made four general statements that summarize qualification for elders. So we have seen that this first list, the ones that we've just talked about, has to do with the individual being obedient to observable behavior. That everything we've talked about prior to now has been related to an individual's observable behavior, both by folks within the church and from the community at large. His second general statement summarizes qualifications related to how well the individual leads his family. And so we pick this up in verse 4. Paul requires that the church leader be exemplary in controlling his own family. He has to raise children known for their obedience and morally upright behavior. And we're going to unpack that a little bit. That sounds rather strong on the face. So we're going to unpack that a little. The term manage comes from a word before or over, and to place or to stand. And it carries the idea of governing or leading or giving direction in the family. This term is also used in verse 5, connected to the words take care of, which defines the quality of leadership as related to more than showing mercy than to delivering ultimatums. And the term with dignity, a term expresses an effective exercise of authority bolstered by a character of integrity and sensitive compassion. So we begin to see the merging of two concepts. It's managing, it's in a sense discipline, but it's also with mercy and compassion, and with that whole sense of leadership. Then he uses the phrase, keep his children submissive. Now that would raise some hackles. If we don't unpack the actual meaning of that, it carries the sense of a father seeing his children being obedient, but does not demand excessive force or sternness. So again, we've got the yin and the yang, if you please. We've got the two concepts almost seemingly opposing each other, unless you begin to understand how that discipline, how that direction, how that sternness is tempered with compassion and mercy. Stress is primarily a character and a manner of discipline that develops natural respect. And we need to understand this is one of those places where the scripture doesn't say specifically, but this does not imply that church leaders have to have children. There were some who taught that, but that's not what the text says. What it does say that if they do have children, then they have to have these characteristics. Paul taught that leadership is seen at home, and any kind of difficulty within the family, husband, wife, children, grandparents, in-laws, was the basis for disqualification in the early church. And it goes back to having that no reason for criticism, having no legitimate reason for accusations against leadership. How one rules his home will show one's tendency in leading the church. So it's almost as if he's saying the home is a laboratory for developing leadership that would then be evidenced or transported into how one would lead the church. One writer said, and I found this one a bit amusing, he was talking about filling leadership positions in the church, and he says, check the home first is good advice for any personnel committee. So I think there's some truth or some merit to that. Okay, then we come to verse 5. In ESV, I'm reading from ESV, but for ESV it says what? For if. Notice the conditional if. If there is a first-class conditional that assumes that what follows is true, from the writer's perspective. So again, he reiterates that the experience a leader gains in the home would develop a sensitive compassion or a taking care of for his role in church. He goes back to this concept in verse 15. We'll eventually get to verse 15. But he goes back to that concept where he's talking about God's household in verse 15, which kind of underscores the close relationship between church and home. Paul intended that church leaders exhort his people to obedience, not by ruling them with a heavy hand, but by showing the care and compassion of a servant leader. So again, we've got directions and we've got management, if you please, but it's done in a compassionate, sensitive way. The third general statement that he makes summarizes the qualification of an elder was that he needed experience in his Christian walk. And I don't know if you've been in situations where that became an issue. I have. We've been in situations where if not new to the denomination, but certainly new converts recommended, I guess, for leadership positions. But this verse 6 very clearly tells us that he must not be a recent convert. Now, there's some nuances to that. If you remember, or if you noticed in Titus, this qualification is left out in Titus, but it's very evident in 1 Timothy. Now, can you think of any reason why that might be? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah, you're on the right track. The church at Ephesus, where Paul was writing the letter, was an established church. It had had elderships for at least 5 years, maybe more. Titus was written to a church in Crete, which was a new church. And so they didn't have anybody who wasn't a new convert. They were all recent, exactly. The literal translation or the little term for a new convert is young plant or newly planted. So everybody in a new church, in a new work, is going to be recently planted. So the sense of it has more to do with spiritual maturity than it does chronological time, if you please. the sense of this particular characteristic is that churches should be careful to select leaders with enough maturity to avoid the pitfalls. Because he goes on to say that a new convert may become puffed up with conceit or with arrogance, so that the danger of appointing new converts is that they may be victims of conceit about the office to which they have been appointed. And you may or may not have seen that happen. that becoming prideful in a prominent position can produce blindness which blunts or dulls spiritual awareness. Then he talks about falling into condemnation of the devil. There's probably our best way to understand that would be that verse 6 and 7 talks about spiritual traps that Satan lays. And I think we can all agree that in fact does happen. Then finally, his fourth general statement has to do with how outsiders perceive leadership. This author made a really interesting statement, and listen to this one. He says, these outsiders might not prefer his doctrines or his morals, but they had to respect his integrity and commitment. So while they may not agree with us, quote, theologically, unquote, the characteristics of leadership has to be with integrity and morals. Now that, you know, that all sounds pretty straightforward and pretty simple. Sometimes not as simple to implement. Verse 7, must have good reputation with those outside. This goes kind of the same thing. If leadership does anything that brings disrepute to the church, then it interferes with those we're trying to reach believing what we're saying. And I know we took a poll, I would almost be willing to bet you y'all all know situations like that. I cannot tell you the number of times I heard a patient of mine say, you know, I won't be involved in this, that, or the other because I know these people that are doing this, that, or the other. So if you bring, if the leadership does anything that brings disrepute on the church or by extension on the gospel, then it interferes with what we're trying to teach and those that we're trying to convert. So. Said an effective leader needs the respect of even the unsaved world. If the behavior of the leader does not present a credible witness, Satan can entrap the church by making outsiders unwilling or weary of believing the gospel. So, I think appropriate, if I can use that term, appropriate leadership gets directly tied to evangelism and how effective our witness is. And if leadership doesn't have these characteristics, then it brings disgrace. Brings disgrace on the individual ultimately, and certainly disgrace on the church. So that's the characteristics that he has listed in this first section that qualifies elders. Then that brings us to our second set of definitions, those related to deacons. Now, you remember, elder, the word for elder can be translated pastor, bishop, overseer, elder. They all kind of mean the same thing. So our second set is deacons. Now, in Philippians 1:1, there are only two church offices listed. It's pastors and deacons. So again, we come to that second set of church leadership. This is beginning in verse 8 through 13. I'm reading from the ESV. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, not double-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, going back to verse 8, we'll begin there. The term for deacon translates a servant, master, in some instance, deacon. Not master, I'm sorry. Boy, I said that wrong. A minister. Oh, hey, there's a retrograde throwback. some think they are. A minister, servant, deacon. The derivation of the word is uncertain, but it carries a real kind of interesting inference to it, and I'll come back to that. But it's used in the New Testament as a technical term that often goes side by side with pastor, elder, bishop. You'll often see the two together. And so in the sense of being a servant, the deacon in this sense is helping to serve or to work alongside of the episcopos, the pastor, the deacon, or the bishop. Now, according to some, and like I said, this is an interesting kind of take on the word. Interesting that the word comes from in the dust laboring or running through dust. So and I hate to use this word, but I can't think of any other. The sense of it, it's laboring in almost menial tasks. Now, we know there's nothing menial in the kingdom. There's nothing menial in the ministry. But it's assisting or helping in those kinds of tasks. Deacons are not mentioned in 2 Timothy or Titus. 1 Timothy is the only place you're going to find this list of characteristics. Well, there's some in Corinthians, but it's not either in 2 Timothy, and it's not in Titus. So, essentially, the office or the function of a deacon is not defined in the New Testament. So we said that the office or the functions of elders are not defined in 1 Timothy. What he described was characteristics. And he's doing the same thing here. He's describing characteristics that are necessary for deacons. The term deacon literally means to raise dust. Now we can take that in all kinds of directions. But it metaphorically means assisting with assisting elders, pastors, bishops with these tasks. It also signals that deacons are as important as elders, and that they must have the same characteristics and these qualifications. And then he begins to lay them out. The term likewise indicates that like elders, they have to have these qualifications. It says they have to be dignified. Now remember, we said elders have to be above reproach. That above reproach is that kind of capstone, that kind of overall qualification. So here he says deacons have to be dignified. And dignified is, again, that kind of capstone, that kind of overall descriptor, qualification. That both descriptors are kind of an overall phrase, and then he has other more detailed characteristics that follow. Dignifies means honest in a sense of respectability, becoming the dignity of a person, a man who inspires respect by his conduct and deportment. We're going to see dignified again in a minute. He must not be double-tongued. And there's a real interesting word picture for you. Comes from a word that means twice and to speak. Double-tongued, two-faced, deceitful in one's words. To be a slanderer. We'll see that again in a minute. And in a practical sense, it means to say, to think one thing and to say something else. Now, we can take that in all kind of directions as well. But it also means, and I think this is where kind of where the rubber meets the road, is to say one thing to one group and to say something else to another group. To not be double-tongued, if you please. Next is addicted to much wine. We've talked about that with the elders. We're not going to pursue that one a great deal. Here it refers to abuse rather than total abstinence. And as we talked about last week, let me back up just a minute. In America, alcohol abuse led to the temperance movement. And you can go back and research that. But essentially, it was a group of ladies whose husbands were deacons who were also drunks, and they got really upset about it, so they started this temperance movement. And then out of that grew the overstatement of these biblical passages. So if we, for whatever reason, overstate the biblical position, then we become the standard, not Scripture. And we talked last time about tradition taking precedent over Scripture. So. Okay, the second one is greedy for dishonest gain. This has the sense of a person using their office or using their position for financial gain. I've seen that happen. You have probably seen that happen. And this particular text relates primarily to money, but it can also relate to influence, to power. So it's not using the office for any kind of dishonest gain. One writer says that The deacon is to avoid the temptation of materialism by not pursuing dishonest gain or not being given to questionable money making. So again, it's money, but it's also other things. Okay, verse 9. We're going to unpack verse 9. Just the surface reading, it seems to be a little confusing. So we're gonna unpack the grammar. I know y'all love grammar. We're gonna unpack the grammar, and we're going to take a look at Paul's intent for writing this. Now let me reread this verse, and then we'll unpack it. Okay, verse 9. They must, remember, must. I didn't look this up, but this probably is another indicative. Anybody got their grammatical keys? It may be a, I'm drawing a blank on the word. What's a command? Imperative. It may be an imperative, but based on the other text, I suspect it's an indicative. So they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, just one little short sentence. But there's a ton of theology in here. Is ton an appropriate word? There's a lot of theology. These are the prospective deacons, must, either imperative or indicative. We'll have to look that up. But it's hold. Hold fast. Now, hold here is a present active participle. You know what participles do? What are participles?
Express the nature of the essence.
Yeah. It's a nature. It's a lifestyle. So it literally means to have and to hold. That's the translation of the phrase, but it indicates continuity and thus a participle. So the deacon must have this lifestyle, this continuity of holding. But holding what? What does it say? What's he to hold to? Must hold the, definite article, mystery. Now, for years, I simply read over that. Okay, so it's a mystery. But mystery means, and this is interesting as well, mystery, I'm tongue-tied this morning, mystery translates a person initiated into sacred or secret mysteries. And that comes from a word which means to initiate, to learn a secret or esoteric knowledge. And it denotes generally something that is hidden or not fully manifest. Now, we're all Bible scholars, so we all know what he's talking about here, right? not a pop quiz. Okay. What he seems to be talking about is the mystery that refers to both Jews and Greeks being included in God's family. Now, let's give you these references. We're not going to chase these. This is Ephesians 2:11 through 3:13 and Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. So that seems to be the mystery that he is speaking of, that he is alluding to. And you notice, we'll come back to this in a minute, but you also notice that the term faith has a definite article, the faith. So it's specifying a particular one. And again, we'll come back to that in a minute. The mystery, and you've heard this before. I'm not fixing to tell you anything new. You've heard this before. But the mystery is that God had a unified purpose for mankind's redemption that existed before time began. And we call that, what do we call that? The eternal covenant. And we have hints of that throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis, Exodus, and then throughout the this is woven throughout the prophets, but it wasn't explicit. This agenda wasn't clear, but with the coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, it became more obvious. It became more known or seeable. So Paul uses the term mystery here to describe the total or complete redemptive plan which was once hidden, but that is now revealed. Again, that's Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and then we see that here in 1 Timothy. So going back to our list of characteristics, deacons are to exhibit a proper doctrinal and moral response to Christ's message. Now think about the verse itself. They must hold to this mystery, this message, this redemptive plan. And it's the definite article, faith, which indicates this complete, this totality of this doctrine. And as a lifestyle, they have to hold to that and hold to the truth of that. So while deacons are not required to teach, remember, the ability to teach is not in that list. While they're not required to teach, they are required to have a grasp of the gospel. And then back to observable, their behavior has to be consistent with the concepts and the precepts of the gospel. So with a clear conscience, there's a lot of technical definition for this, but the basic sense of it is self-awareness, that the individual has to be aware of themselves and rather or not they're adhering to these concepts, which leads to it implies that these leaders walk and talk with the truths of the gospel, and then rather or not they're aware of that. Okay, let's do verse 10, and we'll stop with that one. Well, no, I'm not either, because this one gets a little extensive, too. So we'll start with 9. Lord willing, we'll pick up next week with 10. I had hoped to finish deacons and take up the next pericope next week, but I don't know that we'll make it. We'll finish deacons, and if we get time, we'll get to the next two verses. And then at some point, we'll get to the first four or five verses of chapter 4, God willing. Okay, thoughts, questions? Yeah, that's verse 11. We're going to discuss that extensively. Give you a teaser, you may not agree with what Scripture actually says. So, I'm going to read a lengthy passage from Bob Utley in that regard. So, but yeah, and that's a debate that's ongoing, and not to preempt where we're going to go with that, you have to really look at what Scripture says. Okay, other thoughts or questions, or I'll leave you with that teaser then. Okay, we will take a break and reassemble. have not yet learned how to pare stuff down. Yeah, you could take any one of these verses and do a whole hour.